In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning, our gospel begins with a promise of heaven. The promise that Jesus was leaving the earth to prepare a place for us. The imagery is poetic. It pictures heaven as a giant mansion with many rooms, many places to dwell. And the image is of a place that is so abundant, that is so wonderful, that there is plenty of room for us all to dwell there with God. The imagery is of us dwelling with God forever, in a place where no one will be turned away for lack of room. The first piece to think about for this morning is that promise of heaven. You probably heard the phrase at some point of someone being so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. There's a truth to that, but it's a truth of misapplied thinking about heaven. When we say that someone is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, it's not because they are thinking too well about heaven, it's because they're thinking too poorly about heaven. People are no earthly good when they think about heaven in such a way that they think, well, if I can just kind of make it through this life, everything good happens in heaven, and if I could just pretend I was there already, or if I could just ignore this life for the sake of thinking about heaven. But that's not being heavenly minded. I married relatively late. I was well into my 30s. I could have spent decades thinking about marriage and delaying my life until I was married. I've seen people do that. I've seen people who think, well, once I get married, my life will really start, and I will just sort of wait until that happens. I've seen men who do that and think, well, I will just sort of focus on my career, but I won't have any relationships, I won't have any friendships. I've seen women who do this, and this is a more stereotyped version, I realize this is a more old-fashioned version, but I saw real examples of this. Women who thought, well, my goal is just to be a wife and a mother, and so I would do nothing with my life until I get married. And I knew women who were into their 30s and had never really worked a meaningful job or gotten much education because they were just waiting for a man to find them and marry them. Again, that's a stereotyped version, but there were real people that I met that were like that. Men and women who never learned to relate to the opposite sex because they were just waiting to get married to start learning how to have relationships, how to know people, how to connect. What I tried to do when I was single, and Juliet's a better example or a better reporter for me on how successful I was. But what I tried to do was both to prepare myself for marriage while also doing the things that I could only do while I was single. I tried to prepare myself for marriage by having good, healthy relationships, building good friendships with other men so that I knew how to relate well to the other people, learning to listen, trying to have healthy and appropriate friendships with women so that I was a little bit prepared to how to talk to a woman so that by the time I was married, I wouldn't be learning to have conversations with a woman for the first time. Tried to work on my own health and maturity so that that prepared me a little bit for marriage. Doesn't mean we didn't have lots of challenges in our first year of marriage, which is not quite over yet. Doesn't mean that everything went perfectly or anything like that, but I think I'm much more prepared for marriage because I did those things than I would have been if I was just waiting to get married. And similarly, I had many opportunities when I was single that I don't have now. I started out in seminary not planning to be a professor. I actually was planning to do a degree in literature and I was going to be a professor. And through God's kind of funny timing, I went to seminary and then still ended up being a professor for a few years before going into full-time ministry. But I really went to seminary thinking, well, this will just be helpful preparation to learn a little bit about Bible and theology before going on and becoming a professor. And I thought, I can do that because I was in my early 20s and single and I had no family to support. And I thought, I can afford to spend a couple extra years getting a degree that won't really help me professionally, but it might be nice. And I was able to continue to follow sort of whims in a sense that would have been completely irresponsible if I was married. But as a single man in my early 20s and then my mid-20s, I was able to make some of those decisions. I was able to go to Washington, D.C. and do grad school work over there, which meant that I was able to decide just for myself, without consulting anyone really, except asking advice from friends, to move my life several thousand miles. Again, a very difficult decision if I was married and had kids at that point. A very hard decision to uproot an entire family and move them. But for a single person, it was easy to do. I could just go. And I had enough funding from the school that I was able to do that without taking on debt, so it was an easy decision. When I was single, there was lots of stuff I could do temporarily that I can't do now that I'm married. And that's okay. Those are good sacrifices to make. I'm happy with that trade-off. But I'm also very glad that I used that time when I was single to do the things that I couldn't do now. The reason I'm using that metaphor, that analogy, is that's a little bit like our life on earth. To be truly heavenly minded is to both prepare ourselves for heaven, do the things now that prepare you to spend eternity with God in heaven. Also, do the things now that you can only do on earth. When you're single, do the things you can only do when you're single, while also preparing yourself for marriage. When you are on earth, do the things you can only do on earth, while also preparing yourself for heaven. What are the things you can only do on earth? I think the two primary ones, the two most important ones, are evangelize and serve those in need. Because we know when we get to heaven, we will be with the people who've already said yes to the invitation they've been given. It'll be too late to invite new people once we already get to heaven. Now is the time you can invite others to come with you to heaven. And when we get to heaven, the needs are going to be gone. I actually do think there will still be work in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. So I don't think we're going to be sitting around doing nothing. I think we'll actually be doing work in heaven. But it will be joyful work. It'll be work that is not based on a need or a lack. We're not going to be looking around going, what's left to do around here? What did God drop the ball on that we need to fill in? No. Where is there hurt that we can relieve that? No, there won't be that hurt. There won't be that need in heaven. So I think work will be a joyful thing. What are the talents I have and how can I express them? What are the things I can do that are meaningful and wonderful and creative? In heaven, we will be fully in the presence of God. And while we are fully in the presence of God, we will get to do all kinds of exciting and wonderful things, each and every one of us. If you are somebody who has spent this life doing work that you did not enjoy, that's still honorable and meaningful. You maybe spent your career doing work that somebody needed you to do, and you didn't enjoy it, but you did it because it provided for yourself and your family. That's honorable. But I don't think you will miss out on the opportunity to do the kind of work that is creative and fulfilling and exciting, because I think you'll actually spend eternity doing that. You'll spend eternity doing exciting, wonderful things in the presence of God. But right now, there is work that we need to do because there are people in need. There are people hurting. And we have the opportunity now to help those who are hurting. We have the opportunity now to help those who are impoverished, who are sick, who are suffering. And that is true both about professions, vocations, jobs, and also that's simply true about people in our lives. We have the opportunity now to reach out and spend time with those who are hurting. Every single week, we have to check in with each other at this church and find out who's in the hospital, who had surgery, who's homebound. Because we have a lot of people with needs. Right now is the opportunity you have to spend time with those people, to reach out to them, to love them. I got to see Lorraine Murphy yesterday. She'd had a small stroke a couple days before. She's doing really well. And I was talking to her and asking her how she's doing. And she mentioned that she receives cards from some people at church, and she loves those cards. She's so excited every time she gets a card. And I don't mean to embarrass him, but she mentioned Richard Miley is one of the people who sends her cards. And she was so impressed by that, because she said, I know him, but I don't know him that well. But he consistently sends me cards, and I just appreciate that so much. All of us have opportunities to do things like that, to visit our parishioners who are in different places and they can't come to church. We can bring church to them. Care for the sick. care for those who are hurting. Sometimes those might be your parents or other members of your family that you're caring for. Other times it's members of our church family. We have the opportunity to serve. We have the opportunity to bring blessing to those who are hurting and in need. And again, we have the opportunity to invite others to join us in spending eternity with Jesus Christ. And that takes us to the second piece of the sermon. When Jesus says that he is the only way to the Father, he is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to be absolutely crystal clear on this point. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The only way. I wish that I could tell you that every nice person in the world goes to heaven, or that every religion is a pathway to heaven. I wish I could say that because that sounds nice to me. It sounds more kind and gentle than saying some people go to heaven and some people don't. But Scripture doesn't leave that unclear. It's not ambiguous about that. Scripture is crystal clear that the only way to spend eternity with heaven is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's as clear about that as it is anything. There are even people who try to come up with explanations where they say, well, maybe other people who are not Christians still go to heaven, but they're actually saved by Jesus Christ. They just don't know it. Right? So the idea would be that somebody from another religion is doing the best they can at that religion, and they think that it's somebody else who saves them. They think it's Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. They think that's the way that they're going to get to heaven. And they will get to heaven and discover that it was actually Jesus Christ that saved them. It's an interesting theory. It's just not what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible doesn't just say that Jesus is the only one who provides salvation. He actually says he's the only one who is a pathway, a way to heaven. In another passage, it says that it's only his name that saves, or it's only by claiming his name, calling his name, identifying with the very name of Jesus Christ that you go to heaven. He is the only pathway to heaven, the only way. Which means all of those nice people and all those not so nice people out there need Jesus Christ. And it's our job, our mission, one of the tasks that we can only do now, to share him with as many people as we possibly can. We've talked about this many times here. But you have opportunities, whether you know it or not, to share Jesus Christ with others. You do not do that alone. You never do that apart from God himself working in the hearts and minds of people. He is preparing people who you have not yet identified to come to him. And Jesus Christ wants to use you in that process, not to have you do it for him. It doesn't depend on you such that if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. And if you do it, it'll be all through your own power and your skill and your persuasion. It's not that. Rather, it's God himself is bringing people to salvation, but he has a role for you to play in it. Remember Paul saying, and I forget the exact phrasing, but, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, somebody else harvested, right? This idea that multiple people worked in individual lives and in a group of people to bring them to salvation. One person introduced them to the gospel. Another person they've been praying behind the scenes for years. Another person helped disciple them and grow them and teach them more about Christianity. Another person got to be the one who finally really led them to Christ and prayed with them. And another person became the one who pastored them. And another person became the one who mentored them. God uses many different people. And your goal, your task, is to be available for whatever the little piece that he has given you in each individual person's life. Maybe it really is with this one person, just to show them that a Christian can be kind. Or just to show them that a Christian is interested enough to listen and ask questions and take an interest in their life. For someone else, it might be you are the one who is praying for them every day. We talked about this in our Lenten study. There were many people in our church who have children or grandchildren who are not only not attending church, but are really not interested in even hearing about Christianity. Your role in that person's life, or those people's life, might be to be the one person or one of several people that is praying for them each and every single day. And it might be somebody else you've never met who's going to be the one who says the thing or helps them understand in some way that's going to help them come to Jesus Christ. But your role might be the one to pray every day for them, praying for their salvation several times a day. Somebody else might do the other part of that task. But we have to be clear that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, because once we start coming up with plan Bs, once we come up with alternatives, then it becomes very easy for us to step back and say, well, I don't really need to share Jesus with anybody. My son, my grandson, my neighbor, my friend, they're okay the way they are. God will work something out. Instead of saying, no, God has given them an invitation to spend eternity with him. But that invitation has a deadline on it. And if they don't say yes, then they're saying no. We have to share that with them. Third piece is that when Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, this goes very closely with the last piece, he doesn't just mean that he is the provider of salvation. You live in a certain area, and you have maybe one cable provider or one telephone provider. Maybe you have two, if you're really fortunate to choose between two options for internet. Who are those providers? You don't really have a relationship with them. It's just, do you use Verizon or Comcast? And that's it. Those are your only choices, and then you hope that you don't have to think about them except when you pay the bill. Because if you have to think about them, something probably went wrong, right? Your internet goes out, your cable goes out, your phone goes out, you have to think about who your provider is, but otherwise you can forget about them. You're just getting a service, a thing from them. Jesus Christ is not our salvation provider, where you subscribe to him, try not to think about him too much, but when you need his service, you got it. That's not what he means when he says he's the way, the truth, and life. You enter into him and walk with him. When he says he is the way, it means you walk along the way of Jesus Christ for all of your life. When he says that he's the truth, it means that objectively he is the true one. But he also means you walk with him in the truth. You let everything be illuminated by the truth of Jesus Christ. You let him teach you the truth about all things. He is the life, means he is the one who brings you life to walk in forever. He brings you eternal life, which means life that starts now and continues forever and ever and ever. You walk along the way, the truth, and the life. You walk with him forever. And so the offer of salvation, the offer of heaven, is that you will start upon a path now that will continue and never stop. That is what you are accepting and rejecting. And from that flows this idea that if you do that, you will actually know God himself. In my old kind of academic study days, I was studying largely sort of medieval spirituality and medieval theologians and that sort of thing. And sometimes they would be so rich and deep that they would also be incredibly confusing. And I don't just mean confusing in the sense that they were difficult to read their prose sometimes or hard ideas. I mean, they had such a sense of the mystery of God. One of them that was a sort of late patristic, early medieval theologian went by the name of Dionysius. Modern scholars call him Pseudo-Dionysius because that wasn't his real name. It's sort of the name that he adopted. But he so emphasized the mystery of God that he said even the words that we have for God, like Father, are metaphors. Because we have in our mind an earthly Father, and we don't even really understand what it means for God to be a Father. It's just a metaphor for him. Or we'd say God is love. But we think about love, and even our very understanding of love is a human and earthly understanding of love. And so even saying that God is love, we really don't fully understand what we're saying. It's a metaphor for what we're saying. It's an analogy. He is so mysterious, we really can't understand anything about God, but we do the best we can with the analogies we have. I think there's a profound truth in that. Also, It can leave you feeling like God is so complicated, so mysterious. Do we know him at all? And the answer is, in Jesus Christ, we know God perfectly. Even though he is mysterious, even though God is so big and so unlike us that we can never comprehend him, nevertheless, the disciples were able to hold God in a hug. Sit down with God at a table and share a meal. Talk to God face to face. And Jesus Christ is the perfect representation of God. It means that we can actually know God and walk with him. As we walk along the way of Jesus, as we walk with Jesus through life, through truth, through his way, we walk with God himself. We know God through Jesus Christ. Finally, this text tells us that if we do that, we will do greater things than what Jesus did, which sounds like hyperbole. It sounds like an exaggeration. How can we do something greater than what God did? Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose from the dead, giving us salvation, wiping away our sins, and bringing us eternal life. Could we do something greater than that act? No, we can't. But what greater does mean here, it's not that we do one act greater than God. It's that collectively we will do even more things than Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. Jesus Christ healed hundreds of people. His body, the church, over the last 2,000 years, has healed millions of people. Jesus Christ taught crowds of thousands of people, bringing them to salvation and raising them up in the faith. There are now something like 2 billion people who claim the name of Christ in the world today. Just now, not adding up all the people over 2,000 years. As we walk with Jesus Christ, he does things through his people that are even greater than the things that he did in his earthly ministry, in the sense that Jesus Christ is still doing them, but doing them through his body, he's accomplishing even more than he did on his own. It's incredible. And the question is, do we see ourselves participating in the ministry of Jesus Christ? Do we see ourselves continuing his work as his body with him? He is the head leading the work. Do we participate in his work? And if we do, he is doing even greater things than he accomplished in the words of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He's doing incredible things in this world. And he's doing them through his body, united by his head. Incredible things. Two of the books I'm reading right now, I always have a stack of books going. One is A History of the Reformation, which is fascinating and also deeply troubling, because you have Protestants and Catholics literally killing each other. You have, within the Protestants, you have the Reformed and the Lutherans at each other's throats. Within the Reformed, you have Reformed Calvinists and Reformed Arminians at each other's throats. Within Lutherans, you have followers of Luther and followers of Melanchthon at each other's throats. You have a radical Reformation, people that later became Baptists and Anabaptists, that are at the throats of everybody else. You have the Anglicans sort of sometimes being more Reformed and sometimes being more Lutheran and sometimes being their own thing. You have all these people fighting for literally more than 100 years, wars of religion. And there's all this politics mixed up in that and all these other earthly concerns that have nothing to do with religion. We also have people saying, what's the best way to follow Jesus Christ? And I better express that by going to war with the people who are not following the best way to following Jesus Christ. It's terrible. By contrast, I'm also reading a book right now called Is the Reformation Over? By a great historian named Mark Knoll, who's talking about the relationship between Protestants and Catholics and the ways in which they are growing closer together and finding ways to cooperate with each other. And I'm not quite done with the book, but roughly the conclusion is, well, we still have differences. There's still important differences between Protestants and Catholics. We're not all going to become one church in the near future. But we have worked through so many of our differences that most of the things that have divided us in the past are gone. And we are able to cooperate with each other in incredible ministries and in incredible dialogues where we learn from each other. One picture of what the body of Christ looks like, where we're at each other's throats because of our differences, Another says that we're getting closer and closer in love, in support, in dialogue, such that we're able to walk together more than we ever have been able to serve Jesus Christ together as his body. And incredible things come after that. So again, first point, there is a place for you in heaven. And to be properly heavenly minded is going to mean both preparing your heart and your life for heaven now. Get used to spending time with God. You're going to be with him for eternity. Get used to loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be with them for all eternity. Also, doing the things that can only be done now, including evangelism and serving others. Because he is the only way to heaven, give that invitation to as many people as you can. And remember that as you follow Jesus Christ, you will walk in the presence of God. And you also have the opportunity to do great things for him, with him, in cooperation with him and with the rest of his body. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.